This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we have the 40th study in the great subject of the Kingdom of God. We have been considering the relationship of this kingdom to the Lord's earthly ministry. And we've reached the crucifixion, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by his earthly people, the people of Israel to whom he himself asserted that he came, I am only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, exclusively to this people. The 12 whom he commissioned and sent forth, they likewise were to keep exclusively to the people of Israel. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, they were commanded, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the only way of understanding this is to see, as we have tried to show in past studies, that this people were right at the very center of God's purpose to bring in this kingdom upon the earth. That is why they had this position of importance, not because of anything inherent in them, any goodness, any faithfulness. No, we've seen in the record in the Old Testament, and now the tragic record in the Gospels, that they were anything but worthy people. After all the training and the teaching that they'd had through prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, after the preparing ministry of John the Baptist, yet we find this nation rejects their Saviour and their King. After most clear testimony, attested by God with the specific miracles which the Old Testament had foretold, Messiah would perform, they had rejected and crucified their King. Now, one of the things the Saviour did on the cross was to pray for these, his own people, who were really, in effect, murdering him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I want to ask you, do you think that prayer was answered, or was it not answered? Well, I believe that it was answered. At least there was a temporary respite. There was yet another opportunity given to this people to believe and to receive. And that is made clear in the next great book that follows the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke. It's a sequel, of course, to his Gospel, and very early the Gospel and the Acts circulated together as one document by the same author, of course. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is the one historical book in the New Testament. A vital book, because if we are wrong in the interpretation of the Acts, we should be wrong in the interpretation of the rest of the New Testament. We shall never be able to relate the epistles properly. Therefore, we shall never be able to trace out this great kingdom theme. Was God defeated when Israel rejected Christ and crucified him? Did he give up the idea of a kingdom upon this earth? Did he reject them and put them on one side and, in effect, say, well, I will use another channel. I will use the church. Now, there are some people who assert that. They say this is true. Well, we will go and test, as we've done all the way through this series, by the word of God and see for ourselves. Now, the last chapter of Luke's Gospel overlaps the first chapter of his Acts of the Apostles. I want you to turn to the last chapter, Luke 24. We have a long chapter here where the Lord appears to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He gives them a Bible reading. He expounds in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, what a favored couple those two were, to have Christ himself giving a Bible reading from the Old Testament. That's in verse 27. Then he appears to the 11, and he says in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. So the whole of the Old Testament is not going to be set on side as not true. There was never a time in the Lord's ministry when he suggested that any of the Old Testament was untrue. There are plenty of so-called disciples of his today who talk like that. But he said the scripture cannot be broken. And this law, in the widest sense, every jot and every tittle, to the tiniest little letter of the Hebrew, every jot and tittle, must be fulfilled. There was not the slightest hint in his ministry that there was anything untrue in that New Testament. As a matter of fact, he went so far to say that if men do not believe the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he said, how can you believe me? This is a challenge. I would like all those who talk about the mistakes of the Old Testament to remember that. They are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, here he says again, all things written in the Law of Moses, Prophets and Psalms, that's the whole of the Old Testament, concerning him must be fulfilled. Now note verse 45. Very important. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So they not only heard him expound the scriptures, but they understood what he was expounding. Of course, I suppose it would be possible for us even to listen to the Lord Jesus expounding the word. And if the Holy Spirit was not working in our minds, we might still be in a fog at the end of it. We might still not understand what he said. You see, there's two sides to this. We have got to come to this word of truth with a sincere desire in our hearts to get to know God's truth and God's will. Because God doesn't force his truth on anybody. It's got to be valued before it starts to be used by him in our hearts and minds. And then the Holy Spirit, in the most marvelous way, starts to interpret this book to our minds. Starts to clear away the difficulties. Not every single difficulty, of course, because we're only human and we're so limited. But he pours light upon his word. And that's what we want. He's the only one who can. And let me say again that this cannot be obtained in any other way. You cannot obtain it by education. Although education is important in the sense that education will tell you a lot about the background of the Bible, but of itself, it will not shed one ray of spiritual light on the Bible. When will scholars accept this and believe it? Otherwise, you see, God would be putting a premium upon brainy people and clever people and educated people, and they would be the only ones that can understand or know his truth. And that is certainly not true. God has no favorites. And the most simple person who is keen to know God's truth, who believes his word, can come to him. And certainly the Lord will teach him. The trouble is, friends, that so many people are not teachable. They are not teachable, very educated, but not teachable. All right. Here is the Lord then, giving this necessary revelation upon his word. They did understand the scriptures. Why am I emphasizing this? Simply because there are some expositors who don't hesitate to talk about the mistakes the apostles made in the early chapters of the Acts. Peter made mistakes. And the 11 made mistakes. Now I wonder if those who do this ever think for one moment. Who is more likely to be right? The ones who'd had this personal ministry of Christ himself, who were given the understanding to know, and know correctly what the scriptures meant, or these people living 2,000 years later who've had no such qualification? Doesn't it strike you as being impertinent of these people to talk like that? And not only that, but we're going to see, there's yet an endowment of the Holy Spirit that Peter and the rest had on this day of Pentecost. Oh, let's face the fact that these men were speaking as they were definitely taught and enlightened by God himself. That didn't make them, of course, infallible in the sense that they were perfect people and could not make a mistake. But when they were dealing with the scriptures, obviously they were speaking truths. Now note what he said to them. He says in verse 47 that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Now where are they going to start? Well, at the kingdom city. At the city of the great king, Jerusalem. Where else? starting at Jerusalem. Verse 49, and behold, he said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. It looks very much as though the kingdom purpose is still going on, because Jerusalem is the centre, as we've seen, of this great kingdom purpose. And we find, when now we come over to the first chapter of the Acts, that this is so. Now we're told, here Luke is writing to someone called Theophilus. We don't know anything about him, evidently. A lover of truth, a lover of the word. And then he refers to the Lord Jesus in verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive. To his apostles, that is, the 12. After his passion, by many infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days, now what's his subject? Friends, it's right on the very thing we've been considering for so long. It's on the kingdom. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we can be sure then that in the Acts of the Apostles, we're going to have a continuing purpose in connection with this kingdom. Here's the Lord getting the 11 ready. I said 12 just now, didn't I? The 12 at this point, of course, had not been appointed, Matthias. But I used the word 12 just as a round number. One had dropped out, Judas, of course. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart, here it is again, from Jerusalem. Later on in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the land it could reach, the chosen land, or the earth. It makes no difference. It would have certainly gone the length of the land first. And then, had there been a response, it would have gone to the ends of the earth. Now, I've missed out something purposely. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized not with, in, literally, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore, now don't miss that word, because there's a link, therefore link something up, they're going to ask in a moment, with the Lord's 40-day instruction out of the scriptures. Because of 40 days instruction, they ask him this question. When they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Oh, Ben, that's right at the very heart, again, of our subject. Have I not tried? And I hope I haven't made this too boring. I haven't laboured the point too much. But we have to keep reiterating, because the Bible keeps reiterating, that this earthly part of God's kingdom, we haven't got to the heavenly part yet, there's a heavenly part that's coming later. But this earthly part has Israel right in the centre. Now, Israel had rejected the king. What more obvious question? Lord, what's going to happen to this kingdom? Are you going to restore it to Israel? Obviously, they did not think Israel was finished with. Otherwise, they would not have said, restore again the kingdom to Israel. There are plenty of theological schemes which assert that the Jew was finished because of his rejection of Christ at the crucifixion. God had no more time for them. And what he's going to do now is to gather out a new people entirely. The Jew is put on one side, and it's the church from this point onwards. It doesn't fit the facts. And if we want to be honest to what God has revealed, if we want truth, then we must note these things. Of course, these people who I've just been referring to will definitely say to you that these people shouldn't have been asking a question like that. They should have forgotten all about the kingdom, the earthly kingdom and Israel's part, and say, Lord, now what about the church? But the time hadn't come yet for the revelation of the church. That was a secret which God himself had hidden in himself, as the later epistles tell us. not in the Bible, not in the Old Testament, but hidden in himself. Now, what was the Lord's answer to this question about restoring this kingdom to Israel? He didn't say to them, you know, you've got the subject quite wrong. You've got your ideas are completely out of line with truth. I'm not going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. Did he say that? Well, he did not, of course. They had asked the time, when. And the Lord has to tell them that he could not inform them as to when it would be restored to Israel. It would be restored, but he couldn't answer that question. It is not for you to know the times, verse 7, or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. See, God is very careful when he's dealing with human beings because they are responsible. This we've had to stress over and over again. I know people say to me, but God knew that Israel was going to reject him again. Of course he knew. What God sees in his foreknowledge is one thing. What human beings see is quite another. They can only see as far as God reveals at that particular time. You see, friends, if we really want truth, we've got the whole story now, the whole of the New Testament. But if we want truth, we must put ourselves back to this place where the 11 were. And not project ourselves in the future, because they didn't know for certain what was coming. That's the only way we can get truth. So the kingdom is going to be restored, but the time cannot be revealed. And for a very obvious reason, that had the Lord revealed the fact that the kingdom was not going to be restored at this time, that for a second time Israel was going to reject, then of course, a fatalistic attitude could have been taken up by Israel. They could have said, well, God's made it quite clear that we're not going to do it, so we shall. What will be. Don't you have people talk like that? But we're dealing with a wise God who doesn't do that, you see. Go right back to the beginning. When God created Adam, did he say to Adam, now look, Adam, I know one thing you're going to do. You're going to sin. You're going to bring sin and death upon all your posterity. Did he say that? Of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. But he knew from the very start that he was going to do it and had made provision right back in eternity. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, how we've got to distinguish then in right division between God's side and man's side, and the wise God revealing just so far as is necessary for man to know, so that he doesn't escape his responsibility, of course. That's the great point. Israel were going to be given another opportunity. That prayer was going to be answered, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But they had to make the decision again themselves. They could not go to God and say, well, you said it won't be. They didn't know. We're going to see that in the mercy and the love and the forbearance of God, they were yet to have another opportunity of accepting the Lord Jesus and taking their part in this great kingdom purpose. Now, the next thing we find in chapter 1 is that their number, that is 12, had to be made up. Judas had fallen out. And so the 12 had to be made up before anything goes any further. Now, why were they so insistent upon this? Couldn't they have carried on with 11? Wouldn't 11 have done? Well, I wonder why the Lord didn't choose 11 in the first instance. He chose 12. Why not 10 or 9? No, 12. It's very significant that 12 is always a number that's been connected with the people of Israel. 12 tribes. 12 apostles. Not 11, not 13. Now, who is going to fill the place of Judas? Oh, say these same people that talk about the apostolic mistakes. Of course, there's only one person that could fill it. That's the Apostle Paul. But you see, they're in such a hurry, they couldn't wait. And so they go and mess everything up by choosing Matthias. Again, let us test it by the word of God. Let us see whether this is so. There was another reason, of course, which I'll just mention in passing, and a very important reason why the
Number 12 had to be made up. The Lord had made a promise in the future concerning 12, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not 11, with one throne missing, or someone not occupying the 12th, you see? So, with that promise in mind, there must be this figure made up. And the 12, this figure is very closely related to the earthly people and the earthly phase of this kingdom. Now, in chapter 1 of the Acts, let us see the condition for filling the place of Judas. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, and there's no doubt the next verse tells you where that was or when it started, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness, an eyewitness with us of his resurrection. Now, whoever's going to fill this place has got to be in the position of saying, I saw from the very beginning. I heard from the very beginning. I have been a witness from the very beginning. That in itself rules out the Apostle Paul, because he never saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, nor did he ever contemplate being part or one of the 12. When, in that great resurrection chapter 1 Corinthians 15, he lists the appearances of the Lord after his resurrection, he said he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then the 12. But he wasn't one of the 12. He said, last of all, to me, as one that was born out of due time. The 12 to him were separate. He was not, in his own estimation, a member of the 12. And it's just the imagination of these people that try to put him there. I know what they will say to me. This was their own idea with this requirement that a witness had to be with the Lord from the very beginning. Let's see for ourselves. Go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. Here we have the Lord himself. And anyone who professes to be a true Christian, a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, must accept what he says. Verse 26 and 27, the last two verses. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he, emphatic, not it, the person, he, shall testify of me, and you shall also bear witness. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's the Savior's own condition. You can be a witness. You can testify because you have seen from the very beginning and you have heard. So, those in the Acts, the 11, which were led by Peter, were going along the lines of truth according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's just one other thing before I close this study, and that is to see in chapter 2, with the fulfillment of all the typical Pentecosts that had been kept year by year since the Lord had instituted it in Leviticus 23. The Jew keeps these feasts of Jehovah every year, which Pentecost was one, exactly 50 days after Passover. This was exactly 50 days after Calvary. After Passover, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The real Passover at last. And here's the real Pentecost. Now, we're told when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all. Matthias, of course, was there. He was the only one who'd been able to be a true witness, seen and heard from the very beginning. And we're told in verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Note that. There wasn't one left out. It didn't sit upon the 11 and leave Matthias out. Here we have God himself now qualifying these disciples. He's putting a qualification upon them. The Holy Spirit himself. Now, if the choice of Matthias had been wrong, you would hardly expect God to endorse that, would you? If ever there was a time now to show the disciples they were wrong in choosing Matthias, it's now. But let us see. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. There were 12 there. Matthias was there. So he was filled with the Holy Ghost then, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's not the slightest doubt whatsoever that the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, qualified Matthias for this place as much as the 11. So much then for those that talk about apostolic mistakes. Now we have just a little to say in our next study about the significance of Pentecost in connection with this earthly purpose, the purpose of the kingdom, in our next study. And we shall carry this, we shall see how this develops during the Acts. I don't intend making a long study in the Acts of the Apostles. All we will do is to see the drift of the teaching relating to this great kingdom purpose. Now, this is very important because from this time onward, if we're going to get a correct view of the kingdom in the New Testament, we dare not, we cannot go wrong here. And so we will see, we will trace this through the Acts in another study, and then we should be in a position to look at the epistles. And last of all, the book of the Revelation. And by then, friends, we shall have canvassed the whole Bible on this great theme. And what a theme it is. And we're going to see at the end how God himself brings in this glorious kingdom, embracing heaven as well as earth, as we shall see presently, and is coming out victorious. And the great enemy, and the failure of men, and unbelief of men, and the rejection of men, is all going to be overruled. And at last, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming into his rightful place. King of kings, Lord of lords, head of all things in heaven and in earth, in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons. Oh, what a goal. At the same time, as we've so often said in this series, what a long time it's taken to get there. It hasn't got there yet. We're still, now, nearly 2,000 years after the events in the Acts, we're still waiting for this earthly kingdom to come in. The appalling state of the world today tells us that the kingdom most certainly is not here. And yet, would you believe it, there are some who actually teach the kingdom has been here since the crucifixion, in a spiritual form. Well, I don't know. Somebody said to me very crudely, God must be making a mess of it. But I think we'll just leave it at that. Until our next study, we'll see that God has not been making mistakes. He knows he's working all things according to his own will.